Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll be reading from chapter 16, verse 18, on into chapter 17 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 16, 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any ill-favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Father, we pray at this time that the Spirit of God, who has given by inspiration through these men of God of days gone by, given to us these words of instruction, counsel, commands, that he might at this time also open up the eyes of our understanding, that we might see with clarity the basic principles that we need to know if we are going to do that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic tonight is protecting good judgment. Here in our nation, we have the custom of placing our hand upon a Bible when we stand before a judge and swearing that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Placing our hand upon the Bible is meant to give additional strength to the fact that we are telling the truth. But I wonder if it doesn't imply also, at least of years gone by, that a judge ought to have a Bible nearby, and that perhaps he ought to know what that Bible teaches, and that that Bible is there not only for the benefit of the one who is taking an oath and promising to tell the truth, but that Bible is meant to be there so that judge would have right at hand the instruction that he would need for giving righteous counsel as he would make the decisions that he would have to make concerning the people that would come to him. And so I wonder if this doesn't imply that perhaps originally the judge was meant to know Scripture, be familiar with the contents of Scripture, and appreciate the wisdom that it contains for the decisions that need to be made for daily life. You remember in our previous study of last week, that Israel was commanded to meet together three times a year all of your males shall meet together. And then notice here in chapter 16 and verse 18, Israel is commanded to appoint judges and officers. These officers perhaps would be court clerks or counselors to assist the judges. And these judges and officers are told here that they are to give just judgment. Now, the word there, just, actually in Scripture, in the Old Testament, occurs over 100 times. And of those 100 times, about 94 of them, it's translated righteousness, or rather righteous, or righteousness. And so what we have here, when God says, they shall judge the people with just judgment, he's not referring merely to the idea that this should be just in the eyes of men. What he's saying really is, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. In other words, with that which is right in the sight of God, with that which is righteous according to the standards of God. And so the emphasis here is not merely on human ideals of justice, but rather on God's standard of righteousness. And so when in chapter 16 and verse 16, Moses said, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose. What he is saying is, I want all of your men, and of course the women, but the emphasis was given here to the men. I want all of your men to be at these three annual Bible conferences so that all of your men will be instructed in Scripture. And this is needful, because from amongst the men of your nation, you are going to appoint judges and officers. And these men, if they are going to give righteous judgment, they are going to have to be taught in the ways of God. And so you will have men who are taught in the ways of God and able to give righteous judgment. Then it's very important that all of your men, without fail, everyone 13 and up, be in these Bible studies and learn the teachings of the Word of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6 that the Corinthians were having some problems as far as some judgments that needed to be made. And Paul found out that they were going before the unregenerate judges, the judges of the Corinthian nation, people. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, not that these judges were unjust by human standards, but their judgments would be unrighteous because they didn't know the ways of God. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And so Paul here in this portion of Scripture reminds the Corinthians that the newest and most immature believer is more competent to judge than the most intelligent unregenerate, because conversion brings a whole new perspective to our lives. But then as believers, we need to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. As believers, our ability to give righteous judgment increases as we grow in a knowledge of the basic principles of the Word of God. And so that's why God says here to the Israelites, be sure that all of your males are at all of these Bible studies so that they will know God's ways and be able to make righteous decisions, because from amongst you, you are going to have to choose judges and officers. Then after telling them that they should choose these judges and officers that should be over them, Moses, here in the portion that we're studying tonight, warns these judges who are responsible for these righteous decisions that there are some very specific temptations that can cause them not to do the things that are right. So let's look first of all at the dangers, and then we'll look at the example that Moses gives to them. First of all, the dangers. In verse 19, we have the danger of favoritism. And Moses says to them, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment." In other words, don't twist judgment. You know from Scripture what needs to be done, and don't do something different then. Don't twist it. And you are liable to do this if you allow two things. The first thing, thou shalt not respect persons. And so if you respect persons, and actually the word here is faces, thou shalt not respect faces. And if you look at the faces, then your temptation will be to wrest judgment, to change judgment and not do that which is right. If you will look at a man's position or look at a man's influence, you will be tempted to not give proper judgment. And so he says, don't look at their faces. You give the same decision no matter who it is standing before you. The same decision for anybody. Doesn't make any difference. What my word says is the same for all. And so you're going to need to be very careful as people come before you that you do not have respect of faces. And you determine what needs to be done, and you do it no matter who it is. Because if you have respect of persons, you will fall into this temptation of showing favoritism. And the second thing you need to be aware of, he tells them, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. And so, he says, not only beware of respect of persons, but beware also of respect of a gift. He says, because if you do this, if you will take a gift, you will find that the gift blinds the eyes of the wise. You won't be able to see clearly to judge in that certain case if you have taken a gift. And not only the gift will cause your eyes to be blind, but it will cause you to pervert the words or the matters of the righteous. And you, even if you see it, it might cause you to do contrary to what you know is right. And so beware of this. Beware of respect of persons. Beware of respecting a gift. Do not receive a gift, and do not look at their faces, so that you will give wise and just, righteous judgments. The second thing then that he warns them about, the second danger, is found in verse 20. And in verse 20 we find that he warns them about guilt. He says, that which is altogether just shalt thou follow. Now if we were to give a literal translation of that first phrase, that which is altogether just, it would be something like this: righteousness, righteousness shalt thou pursue. I don't think Moses could find any stronger way of saying this as he warns them. He says, now the second grave danger is that there will be some area of guilt in your life that will cause you to be lenient on the transgressor. And for that reason, he says, righteousness, righteousness shalt thou follow. And the reason being that thou mayest live. In other words, this will be a means of blessing in your own life. And inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This will be a means of national prosperity as well as a means of personal blessing. And so you are going to have to be very, very careful that you closely follow in your personal life and in the life of the nation a strict righteousness. Or else it will cause you to divert the causes of justice and righteousness as judges of the land. Any personal or national unrighteousness that would be permitted in there amongst the judges and amongst their nation he says, will bring a sense of guilt and cause you then to be lenient on the offenders and not maintain my standards of holiness. Just one area of unrighteousness can snowball and impede the work of justice. Then, so that there might not be any misunderstanding, Moses gives them an example. He says, now let me show you what I mean by this. And he gives them an example here of some irregularities that could be tolerated. And it's interesting that he mentions to them specifically religious irregularities. Religious irregularities that might be tolerated amongst them. And first of all, we have then in verse 21, thou shalt not plant thee a grove or any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. He warns them, first of all, about planting a grove or of any trees near his altar. Now, this word can be grove, or more possibly it could even be a wooden pillar that would be planted near the altar of the Lord. And he says, beware that you don't do this, because this wooden pillar has idolatrous connotations. And so he says, don't do this. Then he warns them in verse 22, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. And the word image here actually is obelisk, which is a stone monument. And we've all seen pictures of these. In fact, we have them in our nation, you know, like the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Monument, things like that. All kinds of monuments in our nation. And God warns them. He says, neither shalt thou set thee up any monument which the Lord thy God hateth. He says, don't do this. And the first thing that occurs to us was, what's wrong with just a commemorative monument? And in fact, in our nation today, there are leaders of Christian organizations that are setting up monuments and pillars. And of course, naturally, these are for the glory of God. But these monuments and pillars are specifically warned about here in Scripture. And God says, God gives us his viewpoint of this. He says, which the Lord thy God hateth. He says, I don't want these things. Don't you set these up. And he warns them against this. And then in verse 1 of chapter 17, he warns them about bringing a blemished animal. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any ill-favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And so he says, don't do this. If you have a blemished animal, don't you offer it. And the offerer would bring the animal, and he would be responsible. He would have guilt. And not only that, but the priest then that would offer it and let it pass by. And you know, it would be so easy to justify something like that and say, well, after all, they're just going to kill it and roast it on the fire, and we're going to eat it anyway. And as you're eating it, what's the difference if it had a broken leg or something like that? So easy to justify these things. You know, what's the difference? Here we're just setting up a wooden pillar, or here we just got a stone monument, or it's just a broken leg and we're going to eat it. And these things would be so easy to justify in their own minds. It would be so easy to rationalize this and say, well, you know, we'll just let this go by, and somebody that's really important comes and brings this animal, and the priest says, well, you know, we'll just let this pass by. And God says, this is an abomination unto me. I want you to see things as I see them. And these things are an abomination to me. I hate these things. And I want you to be very careful to beware of these seemingly small irregularities, because these seemingly small irregularities will put you in real trouble when you have to make a decision about a bigger problem that is brought to you. And so then he gives them an example of a decision that they might have to make. Here's a decision that comes before them. And he tells us then in verses 2 through 7, he says, supposing they bring someone to you, a man or a woman, and this person has gone and served other gods and worshipped them. Now, what kind of other gods? Well, he gives us specifically the example, and he says they have gone and worshipped the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And so it's interesting that this example given here is the worship of a celestial body. the sun or moon or stars. There's no idol involved here. And so that makes it a little easier, isn't it? No idol worship. In fact, the word worship here means prostrate. And so we can assume there's not even any sacrifice offered. And so here's a case where it isn't an idol, and there is no sacrifice. It's just a matter of prostrating themselves before the sun or moon or the stars. And as this person is brought to the judge, immediately the judge remembers. The judge remembers, oh, you know, we've got that little monument up by in Jerusalem. Or maybe we've got this little grove or this pillar. Or, you know, occasionally we let slip by an animal with a broken leg. And if any of these things have been done, this pops up in the mind of the judge. And the guilt, because he's related to that, the guilt causes him to lower his standard. And unconscious, maybe even unconscious guilt, causes him to think, you know, death seems to be a little harsh. For a person who has just looked to the stars for a little guidance is all. You know, that's all he's done. He's just looked to the stars and say, stars, you know, should I marry this woman or shouldn't I? That's all he's done. And doesn't death seem very severe for something that is so minor like that? And so any guilt on his part would cause him to lower his standards and cause him to be lenient with those of whom God says, I hate this type of thing, and this is worthy of death. And so what happens is that the wickedness that the judge has to decide upon is then compared to the unrighteousness that is already being countenanced, rather than holding that wickedness up against God's righteous standards. And so God says, you make sure that it's done right, make sure that you have witnesses and that you know that this was committed, but then you shall put them to death as my law commands. Thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So he warns them, do not condone any unrighteousness in your own lives as judges or in your nation, because this will cause you to pronounce unwise judgments. Righteousness, righteousness shalt thou pursue. Thou shalt put away all evil from among you. Now, any unrighteousness that we as Christians permit in our lives or in our church will cause us to distort our judgment and hinder us from fully following God's holy standards. And so the warning that God gives us is to beware of allowing any unrighteousness in our lives, in our church. And it's interesting that the example that Moses gives here is an example against false worship. And I think this must be the area where it's the easiest to fall into unrighteousness, the area of false worship. And it's so easy for Christian leaders, as these judges were, so easy for Christian leaders to fall into false worship. I think one of the greatest temptations of Christian leaders is to fall into crowd worship. Now, all of this is for the glory of God, of course. And we want heaven to be full. And we want everybody to hear the gospel. And this is our responsibility, to preach the gospel to every creature, to take the gospel into all the world. And it's our responsibility. But the danger in fulfilling this responsibility of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, the danger for Christian leadership is to fall into crowd worship. If there's a big crowd, we're happy. And We justify it. That's why religious idolatry is the easiest of all. We justify it by saying, well, you know, because God would be happy too, you know. There's a lot of people hearing the gospel. But if there's not a big crowd, then we're discouraged. We try to justify that, saying, you know, God must be unhappy too. And it develops into a plain false worship, a crowd worship. This is wickedness. And this can be idol worship behind the pulpit. And this is so easy to fall into, so easy to justify these types of things. You know what Job said? Job said in chapter 31 of his book, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, Job made a covenant with his eyes that he was going to be careful when he looked at women. And he determined that he was going to look them right in the eyes so that he could see the real person. And that's what interested him. He wanted to see the real person. And this is a covenant that we can make with our eyes, with all people, really. We need to look people in the eyes and see the real people. And it's so easy to judge people by outward appearance. And we need to make a covenant with our eyes and not look at the size, shape, color, deformity, or anything else. Not look at the box. Not look at the case. Inside this case is a person. And we need to look at the person and see what the person is like. You know, we find some tremendously beautiful people inside some very ordinary bodies. And Job made a covenant with his eyes. And I believe that Christian leaders need the same kind of challenge. We need to make a covenant with our eyes so that as we look at a crowd, we see people and not numbers. You know, David fell into this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David told Joab, he said, go out and number the people. And Joab said, may the Lord God just add a thousand times the number of people that there are in Israel. May God just bless us and make us 100 times bigger. But why does the king want to do this thing? But this is a tremendous temptation. And we need to see people. And as your pastor, I've made a covenant with my eyes that as I look on the congregation, I will not see how many are here, but I will only see if you are here, because nobody can take your place. And this is a tremendously liberating thing, because then I miss you, and I don't just miss you filling a vacancy. And see, the danger here is if Christian leaders become crowd worshipers, then when a decision comes up that would affect the size of the audience, it's very difficult to make a wise decision. And so we need to be delivered from the guilt of that kind of idolatry if we are to make consistently wise decisions. It's possible also for Christian leaders, Christian people, to become building worshipers. Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with having a big crowd. There is nothing wrong with having a new building. But there is something wrong with becoming a building worshiper. And this is a tremendous temptation. But you see what happens if a preacher pushes a congregation deeply into debt. Then the pressures of finances are going to make it impossible for him to make wise decisions. Because if a decision affects the finances of the church, and if they need every cent, then the pastor becomes the slave of the offering plate. And he cannot make wise decisions. He can no longer show good judgment. And so any unrighteousness in a church makes it difficult for the leadership to face problems with good judgment. This would be true also, for example, of If a church has dealt unfairly with a previous pastor, then something comes up in the church that needs to be dealt with. And what happens, as soon as the idea comes up that, well, maybe here's something that ought to be dealt with, immediately there pops up in the minds of the people this little memorial pillar. And this little memorial pillar says, remember what you did with Reverend so-and-so? And everybody immediately starts to draw back and say, well, we have to be careful how we handle this now, because there's guilt of what has been done before. And so judgment is rested because of idolatry, because of what has been permitted. Good judgment in Scripture, we learn, good judgment is gained through meditation in Scripture. And that's why Moses says, I want all of your men out at all of those Bible studies so that they know the Word of God and are able to give righteous judgment. Good judgment is gained through meditation in Scripture. And secondly, good judgment is protected through righteous living. Righteousness, righteousness shalt thou pursue, and so shalt thou put away wickedness, evil among thee. And as my people, then, you shall have my blessing as you go in and form this new nation. So we bow for prayer. Father, we recognize that it is so easy to allow things in our lives that cause us to deal unrighteously and to lower the standards that you give us in your word. We thank you that in your word you do give us standards. And just as the oath that we give today reminds us that judges are supposed to have Bibles nearby that they have meditated upon and learned from, that our judges might know the principles of Scripture and make righteous decisions. So also, Father, we need to protect that good judgment by not allowing anything in our lives that would cause us to hedge and draw back from following through on the righteous decision that we know that Scripture says. And so we pray that by your grace, we might obey the command here given by Moses to the judges of Israel. Righteousness, righteousness shalt thou follow, shalt thou pursue, and that by thy grace we might grow not only in the knowledge of your ways, but in obedience to those ways, that we might see clearly the ways in which you would have us to walk, and that we might fulfill carefully the judgments that you have given us to perform, that we might know thy blessing in our own personal lives and in our church and in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we sing in closing number 325, Take Time to Be Holy. 325, let's sing the first and the second and the fourth stanzas. So we stand as we sing. stanza.
Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit through fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above.
Shall we pray? Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.